Amen. Revelation chapter 6, if you'd join me there. Revelation chapter 5, it was that introductory scene. If you might remember, John, the Apostle John, has been invited up into that heavenly scene, and he's describing what he sees initially in Revelation 4 and 5. He sees the throne, he sees the angels, he sees the worship, he sees this multitude of praise and worship taking place. He identifies a group of people from every race of the human race, right? Every nation, who is singing a song, very specific song, a song of redemption. We've been redeemed by your blood. I maintain there's only one group of people that can sing that song, and that's the church. I passionately believe that. And as chapter 5 wraps up, I'm going to pick up in verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. A beautiful statement of our worship and loyalty to God. I would point out theologically, two are being worshipped there. Did you see that? The one that sits on the throne being worshipped, and separate and distinct from that, the Lamb, this eternal slain Lamb being worshipped and praised. I do believe there is one God, but I do believe that God exists in three persons. Two of them are being represented right there. And in verse 14, the four beasts said amen. They bring their agreement to what they're witnessing there in heaven. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. These elders in heaven, we can't identify them for certain because they're not identified for certain. I believe 12 of them would be the 12 apostles, the leaders of that early church. I personally believe that. But elders are doing something here that I think is significant, and let me just say that to all of you elders in the room. I do see that the elders here are leading the charge as it relates to the worship of God, the worship of the King. I pray that for you, my fellow elders in the room, that we would be men, in this room especially, who are worship leaders. You might not have a musical bone in your body. That's fine. You will one day. That's cool to think about, right? I really do believe as we study the scriptures, there's going to be a real beautiful dynamic in heaven where we can contribute to the musical scene. I guess I can't prove that, but it speaks of us singing with this beautiful timing and rhythm and unison. It is an assumption, but I think it's a fair one. But is leading worship really all about music? Is it all about tunes and inspiration? I just see these men just falling on their face. There's an obvious loyalty and reckless abandon in these men. Do you see that? And what I challenge our elders with, and what I often challenge our elders with, is when worship is going on here, when God is being worshiped, this is the place to be, my brother. It's not out there, you know, talking about the events of the week. It's not out there planning the next hunting strategy. It's to be in here with your hands up in the air, leading the fellowship in worship. Let's model what it looks like. It is sad to me sometimes. There's little pockets of people, elders, deacons, and others, that, man, don't take advantage of what's going on in this room. God's being worshipped in here. Let's not ever slip into that church mode, right? Where the song service is just a filler, right? It's the you know, opening act of the pastor's sermon. How tragic would that be if we slip into that mindset? Either God's being worshipped in this room or he isn't, right? Let's participate, man. Let's even lead. Oh, I believe the Lord laid that on my heart for all of us this morning. Fell down and worshipped him that lives forever and ever. What a precious statement. Chapter 6, I believe, begins a description of what is known as the tribulation period. I want to tell you up front, I do believe that the tribulation period is divided biblically into basically two different parts, okay? There is the tribulation period, which I believe speaks of the entire seven-year period. In Jeremiah's prophecy, that seven-year period is referred to as the time of, say it, church, Jacob's trouble, right? Jacob's trouble. There is a 7-week period that is very specifically aimed towards the Jewish people, the Hebrew people. Daniel, as we've been studying in the second service, Daniel refers to that last 7-year period on earth that God deals with Israel as the 70th week, okay? That last 70-year period that God said, not me, but God said, I'm going to finalize everything I ever intended to do with the Jewish people in that last 7-year period. I believe the tribulation period essentially is that's the drive, that's the focus. The primary objective is to bring this sleeping nation, void of God, back to life again. And man, what an awesome, exciting thing that we read in the book of Revelation where that is absolutely accomplished. But there is the second half of the tribulation known as Great Tribulation. There is, in that last 3.5 years on earth as we know it, just before the Lord's physical return, there is calamities and disaster that happens like this world has never seen. Great Tribulation, where God is very actively pouring out wrath and judgment on the planet. You know, I do believe with all my heart that the church, as it says in Thessalonians and other places, we do not have a date with wrath. It is not appointed unto us wrath. You're familiar with that scripture. You know, why would God beat up his bride? That's a good question, right? Why would God beat up his bride just before he brings her home? We wouldn't accept that. That's not appropriate behavior between groom and bride. Nor do I believe that's appropriate behavior from the heavenly perspective. Persecution and wrath are two different things. Yes, we go through persecution. The church is currently, right now, going through the worst persecuted time in church history. We know that, right? We got to know that here. If you're ignorant to your brothers and sisters dying globally, be informed. Get educated. Pick up a copy of Voice of the Martyrs and understand not maybe someday will the church experience persecution, but it is right now, our family, globally, going through the worst time in church history as far as people being murdered for their faith in Jesus Christ. The first 3.5 years of the tribulation, I believe, are largely, you know, summarized here in chapter 6. And yes, it's not the great tribulation. It's not the wrath of God being very specifically poured out, but it's not a walk in the park either. It is horrible what we're about to read. It starts off under this pseudo promise of peace. This false peace is extended, but very quickly after this peace, this hopeful message of peace, that maybe the world could be war-free. Very shortly after that is embraced, it is not a reality. So let's read Revelation chapter 6. I'd like to read the whole chapter. And let's start picking our way down through these first 6 seals, okay? If you're a note taker, 6 seals are the focus of Revelation chapter 6. So verse 1 goes like this. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, and one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. And a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. When he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. And when he had opened up the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. His name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. And when he had opened up the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. It was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And I beheld, he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? It's Revelation chapter 6. There's a lot to see here. First of all, guys, let's bring just some common sense to this. I think that's helpful. We read descriptions like this, and we got green horses and black horses and red horses and white, and we can easily go into a Wizard of Oz mode, right? Let's bring some common sense to this, okay? These seals. What is this scroll? We talked about it. You know, there's a difference of opinion, right? Some people would say it's the title deed of the earth. Okay, and basically because no one was found worthy to open up these seals, the condition of the earth, which was in the possession of Satan ultimately, right, would stay in that condition forever because no one was found worthy to redeem. No kinsman redeemer was found to redeem the earth and to purchase it back and reconcile it unto God. And that is the reason John wept and wept and wept. Okay, that's a common position. My personal thought is it's not the title deed of the earth. There's some things that don't fit with that as far as I'm concerned. That's my opinion. I personally believe that scroll that is held up, sealed with seven seals, isn't the title deed of the earth, but I believe it's the will of God. It is the information that God promised Jonathan, I will show you the things that will take place hereafter. This is my final will and testament for all life on earth. And what was keeping that scroll from being revealed? What was keeping that scroll and the events that it described from happening? Notice each one of these seals correlates with an event on earth, right? There was a sequence of events that had to happen on earth before the rest of what is in that scroll is realized. I think that is a common sense approach to what could very easily be fanciful, right? Kind of out there and abstract. There's a sequence of events. By the way, you should know this sequence of events lines up perfectly with the Olivet Discourse, right? That Matthew chapter 24 account when Jesus said to his disciples as they asked him, very Jewish scenario, when are you going to return? What are the signs of your coming? Not the rapture, his physical coming and his establishment of a kingdom. Jesus said this exactly, false Christ, wars, rumors of wars, famine, pestilence, the sun and the moon being darkened, the stars falling, persecution, and then my return. It lines up perfectly with what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 24. So we can compare scripture with scripture. These are events that will take place on earth, and it is a sequence of events. I believe that position holds to that harmony of scripture principle that we teach around here. Have I lost anybody yet? All right. I don't believe you. Simple. Really simple. The first thing that takes place as this tribulation period gets underway is right here, guys. And let's read about it again. The seals begin to open. One of these angelic beings draws John's attention to not what's going on in heaven, but specifically on earth. And he says in verse 2, I'll read it again. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow and a crown, and it was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, there are some, I believe, very wrongly, personally, that try to make that a picture of Jesus Christ. There's some similarities, maybe one similarity. And the only similarity you can really see is that Jesus returns to earth, and it's said in the scriptures that he returns on a white horse. That's really the only thing, okay? That's the only thing that's the same about that description that we just read. Jesus does return on this earth riding a white horse, but he's not followed by subsequent horses that are strangely colored. Who is following Jesus when he returns on a white horse? We are, right? Riding horses just like his. 10,000s of his saints. He's not holding a bow. He's holding a sword. He's not wearing a stephanos, a temporary victor's crown that can rot and disappear. He's wearing, Jesus, the diadem, this golden, very eternal crown that speaks of his royalty and his supremacy. That's what he's wearing, okay? There's much about this that's different. But isn't it like the enemy, guys, to try to duplicate Jesus? Isn't that so like the enemy? Have you ever noticed? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but if you have a criminal background, okay, I know that's like 75% of the room. Praise God, he's doing the work. I'm very thankful for that. But in your criminal background, in your criminal history, I bet you didn't one time, not even once, think to duplicate a $3 bill, right? That'll get them. Right? I'm going to make a fraudulent, counterfeit $3 bill. As soon as you slap that thing on the counter or hand it off on the corner, right? Someone's going to see a $3 bill and either, you know, expose you or, you know, exterminate you, right? That's the reality. Why don't you make a counterfeit $3 bill? Because there's no real ones, that's why. You make counterfeit money that duplicates something that is authentic because you're trying to deceive. You're trying to perpetuate your lie. Notice how Satan always tries to emulate, duplicate, you know, mock Jesus Christ. There's even a false resurrection, okay? So much about what we know of Jesus Christ, there's an attempt to duplicate that among who we call the Antichrist, okay? Instead of Christ is the idea. I believe with all my heart, the first individual that comes on the scene here in the tribulation period is that false Christ. Many false Christs will come. Jesus said that. Many will. And notice the Antichrist, he's not a lone ranger. He has a team. We'll learn about this team as we study the book of Revelation. He's got a false prophet. He's got what might be a clone or a robot that you know, does his bidding. We'll talk about that. But there's a team. There's a triad, actually. That's interesting. Father, Son, and Spirit, the little attempt to duplicate God. You got another little unholy trio in this tribulation period. I should point out this, guys. This character on a white horse, it says he has a bow. Just so you know, that is the only time that specific word is used in the entire New Testament. It's translated bow. There's some, you know, commentators and scholars that want to take that picture of a bow and arrow and try to, you know, find some typology with Nimrod. I don't think that's a bad approach. But you should know this. This word actually speaks of fabric. Isn't that interesting? That word bow speaks of a fabric. It very well could be a sash, right? You know, this fabric that you wear, you know, from one shoulder down to the hip, which speaks of a politician, a senator under the Roman world, somebody who, with persuasive speech, right, tries to bring peace and solution. That seems to match this a little bit better. And then he has that garland or that stephanos, that victor's crown. Notice his agenda, though. Everything about this guy looks peaceful. He's on a white horse. He's got a victor's crown. Did he just come out as a victor of a war? Did this guy lead successfully battle in that Ezekiel 38 and 39 encounter? Was this man Jewish? A lot we'll talk about as we continue on. But he's a victor. He's known globally as a victor, but he has solutions. He has peace. But please don't miss his ultimate agenda. Even though he presents peace and solution, his motive is to conquer, right? With peace, it says in Revelation 8, he destroys many. Understand that he uses peace to persuade and to convince, but he has a very destructive agenda ultimately. Now, there's more we'll see as we study this character. Verse 3, And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red. And power or authority was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and that there was given unto him a great sword. Seems that shortly after this individual who's embraced as a peaceful leader with good solution, after he's embraced, it seems shortly after that, life goes right back to what we've always known and we've always experienced here on earth, and that is war. False peace can only result in war, okay? And that's what we see here. We see this red horse coming on the scene, and lives are slaughtered on the battlefield, and hopes are dashed, no doubt. And war becomes a very real part of that first part of the tribulation period. In verse 5, when he'd opened up the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see, and behold, and I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. Okay, can you picture that? Picture a black horse with a rider holding a set of scales. That's the idea. Doesn't mean as much to us as it did back then. Okay, a set of scales back then would immediately put your mind in the marketplace, right? As you're going up and down the streets, trying to buy food, trying to buy merchandise, everything would be weighed in front of you. That was common in that day. So this individual has a set of scales. He's riding a black horse, okay? And then even this, it loses some of its sting here in the West. It says, I heard in the midst, the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny. I'm thinking, man, that's a bargain, right? A measure of wheat for a penny sounds, from our perspective, like a really good deal. But a penny in first century world is a day's wage, okay? So one serving, one amount of wheat, which maybe you can eat a meal off or feed your family for a day, okay? One measure of wheat costs, in this day and age, a full day's wage. A little bit subjective, right? What is a full day's wage? It's different based on what you do for a living, right? For some people, a day's wage is $100. For some people, it's $200. For some people, it's more than that. But if you average it all out in America, the average day's wage, you know, $2 to $2.50 for the general laborer. That's a lot of money for a meal or two. Would you not agree? So what's being described here is famine. It's famine, church. You got people that voted for a peacekeeper, and just like every politician, they were very quickly let down. War is taking place just like it always is, and the result of war is a lack of resources and goods, just like the world we've always known. What's your trust in this morning? That's a fair thing to ask. What's your trust in? I hope it's not politicians. And this isn't a slam, but the church that we just left serving, we spent a week there sleeping in the pews and serving Jesus. The largest English-speaking church on the island of Puerto Rico and the largest distribution center in the island of Puerto Rico is Calvary Chapel, Puerto Rico. Got some awesome people there, man, that love the Lord. Elders of that church sent their wives and their children immediately to the States. I mean, the day after the storm, once they realized, man, this thing was everything the media said it would be and worse. They sent their families to safety, and every one of those men, every man in that church has completely walked away from their daily routine, and they've just given themselves to relief effort. And they haven't touched their own homes in 2 months. Some of them haven't even been to their own homes in 2 months. That is a minister to me, man. That is a pastor. And now, as the wife calls from the States with the kids, listen, it's time for us to come home. Now they're scurrying to get things done in their own home, which that's where we came in. Some of our effort was to help those elders and pastors deal with their own destruction. But man, famine and disease, and to see how just a war-torn area, sure, it was storm there. It's real war here in this description, but what commonly happens just after, a disaster takes place is there is a lack of resources, just like we came from. There's a fresh picture in my mind. What's interesting is, you know, to buy my own food, it would cost me a day's wage. To buy 3 measures of barley, in that day and age, that's food for your livestock. Barley was typically used to feed animals. That's another day's wage, okay? But isn't this interesting? See thou hurt not the oil and the wine. It seems like there is an elite group who know nothing of the suffering that's taking place among the common folk. They got their oil, they got their wine, they have all their extravagance, while the common people are going without in very horrible conditions. You know, Donald Trump showed up at Calvary Chapel, Puerto Rico, because he got wind of their effort and what they were doing. And he met the pastor, and 30 Secret Service guys showed up early in the morning and went through every nook and cranny of the church, interviewed and briefed the whole church staff, and said what they can and can't do, what they can and can't say. And for what? I mean, interesting to have the president of the United States show up to your church. But what happened ultimately? Politicians are politicians everywhere in the world, right? They love the camera. They love to associate themselves with people that are on the ground doing good. But at the end of the day, and I'm not speaking against any political party, I'm saying all of them are humans that love the praise of man and the accolades of man. It is Jesus that provides solutions. And by the way, it's the body of Christ that provides solutions. I can't stand any politicians. And where they're most exposed, personally, is in disaster relief scenario. To show up to Puerto Rico and to see FEMA, a dozen FEMA representatives with shiny, vests, with clean fingernails, makeup on the women. I'm not kidding. And where are they hanging out? On the beach. That is no joke. Hanging out in a resort area, just watching the ocean crash with laptops and no scars and no dirt. What in the world are we doing? You know what this world needs, guys? It needs Christian people. The church, not the government. The church is the one that's supposed to relieve the suffering of humanity. And if your politics dictate that the politician should do it, you're wasting your breath, as far as I'm concerned. That might be ideal, right? But I wouldn't hold your breath. It's our responsibility, church, to go help. But man, right here in the book of Revelation, apparently, even though this guy seems to be the hero with all the solutions, there still is in that environment the elite that have their wine, they have their oil, they have all their luxuries, while there is a famine going on the earth. Now, would you please contrast that with Jesus? How did Jesus serve people? How? Jesus showed up and assumed a homeless position, right? Jesus showed up and lived among the dirty peasants. He loved spending time with them. He would multiply food and feed multitudes, right? He would meet needs and provide real solutions. But he didn't live, he didn't go home at the end of the day and live in this ivory tower and, insulate himself from the suffering of people. He was in the leper colony. He was in among the people. He had their scars and their pus and their tears all over him and their dirt. That's our Lord Jesus. That's what we need, guys. We don't need political solutions. We need the return of Christ, and we need us to be like Christ. You see something different in this world. I'm telling you, there's a reason why 100 people are going to church, and that's just a little insulated pocket we saw. That's because they see something. Man, okay, it is those Jesus people that are actually helping us, and it's producing an unbelievable fruit. Well, tribulation period. Look at verse 7, and when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see, and I looked, and behold, a pale horse. So we think pale, we think white. It's worse than that. It's like green, pale green. The idea is sick. Can you picture a pale green horse? Neither can I. But this pale green horse was saddled by this guy with a beautiful name. His name was Death. All right, that's not necessarily a bad thing. You know, death to us isn't a bad thing. But you know how the old saying goes, you're really known by the company that you keep. This particular death had a buddy named Hell. All right, that tells us a lot about what type of death we're dealing with. Okay, he hangs out with a guy named Hell. riding a pale green horse as well. Death and hell followed with him, and authority was given unto them over 25% of the planet to kill with a sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. This horrible plague, pestilence. Again, just because it's fresh in my mind, hunger is an issue. Thirst is an issue in Puerto Rico. All the debris that's been brought out and just dumped on the side of the road where the city has promised to keep it, you know, pick it up and dispose of it. What you have now in Puerto Rico is just a rat infestation. And that was the thing we had to be mostly mindful of. Anytime somebody hands you a can of soda or a drink, you had to take an alcohol wipe and wipe it off. People are dying in Puerto Rico right now because of rat poop. It's everywhere. And it's getting in their eyes, and it's getting in their mouth, and it's literally killing people. And so what typically follows war and famine is pestilence and disease. And that's what's being described here. But it's not just physical death. There is this soulish death. You know, death, physical, hell speaks of the death of the soul. 25% of the planet gone. And their fate is tragic as well. These are non-believers. These are people who reject Christ. They're here on earth during this tribulation period. As we continue on in verse 9, we need to open up the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, who are these people? Okay, theologically, there's different opinions. Some would say this is the church. This is the church. You see, they're still there in the tribulation. They're being persecuted. That is a common position. I disagree with that position personally. It's obvious that these are not Jewish people because they're people from every tribe, every nation, every race, clearly. This is a group of people who I believe have come to know Jesus in that tribulation period, but the stakes are different then, guys. The stakes are very different. In order to get saved, in order to, you know, be rescued from that situation, there's almost a guarantee, as close to a guarantee as you can possibly have, that you will have to give your physical life for your testimony of Jesus Christ. It's what's described. That is described in more detail as we go on through the book of Revelation. There are quite literally beheadings that take place during this tribulation period. Anyone who does not take the mark of the beast, anyone that does not, you know, pay or worship the beast, we're told, is beheaded, which is interesting because, you know, 50 years ago, beheading seemed like such an archaic, primitive way of we've advanced beyond that as a human race, right? We do lethal injections. We have cleaner ways. But isn't it interesting, in the days that you and I live in, there is a revival in that particular form of execution. It seems to be rampant in that last seven-year period. There's all these people who have been murdered. They've denied the Antichrist rule, they've denied the mark, and they have been murdered because they have professed faith in Christ. And they're all gathered together under the altar. No indication that the church ever is in that situation. And to me, there is an obvious dispensational change. Notice what they're saying. Those saints who've been killed are gathered under that altar. And let me draw your attention to what they're saying in the second half of verse 10. Well, let's just go ahead and read verse 10. They cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them," their murderers, their persecutors, "that dwell on the earth?" Why do I believe that's an obvious dispensational change? Because that is absolutely opposite of what you hear church martyrs saying. Guys, check it out. What did Jesus say as he was pinned to the cross and whipped and speared and, you know, a crown of thorns were beaten into his head? As Jesus, the author of our faith, as he, the first martyr, right, of the new covenant, what did he say? He said, "Forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. Forgive them, Father." And that, by the way, became a contagious motto from every church martyr. Stephen, followed suit, didn't he? When Stephen died in Acts chapter 8, he said, "Forgive them, Father. They do not know what they're doing." Forgiveness was offered for all the persecutors that killed Christians under what we call this age of grace, this age of forgiveness, this age of whosoever will. All the persecutors were loved and preached to and offered forgiveness. And by the way, many of them convicted and converted. Do you know that? Know your church history. How many Romans threw down their swords and threw down their whips and ripped off their armor and joined the Christians in the Colosseums? Why? Because of the loving forgiveness that was being offered to the suffering people that they were abusing. That's true history. Notice these souls are saying, "Get them, God! Avenge them! We want revenge!" There's been a dispensational change, okay? We've left the church age, and now God is executing judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. A Christ-rejecting world. Their testimony, their plea, I believe, shows this isn't the church. This doesn't follow suit with the church. And look how our Lord responds to that. As they cry with this loud voice, as they say, "Judge and avenge those that have done this to us." In verse 13, we're told white robes were given unto them, every one of them. And it was said to them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. So it seems like there is a necessity. But they were offered rest. That doesn't mean a nap. That word rest literally means they were put at ease. I'll also throw this out there. Please notice that this group of people that have clearly been killed and they're clearly in eternity, please notice that they are very conscious. They're communicating with God. They're praying with God. They are aware of what's taking place on earth. They're not sleeping. They haven't gone into a hibernation state, but they're very much coherent and talking. I just think that's important in light of some of the doctrines that are out there. They're conscious in heaven. But rest. Just be calm. Stay calm. Our Lord is saying, listen, don't you worry. I got this. I intend to execute judgment on these individuals. Hey guys, we got a few more minutes. Maybe you're new to church and you hate that. You hate that message. Judgment? You know, revenge, wrath, you know, God dealing with sinners in a disciplinary way. Listen, I'm going to say this as lovingly as I can. If you struggle with vengeance and righteousness and true justice, then you also struggle with a holy and just God. He is holy, right? God, being holy and being just, cannot stare at sin forever and turn a blind eye. He's given us a window, a little 2,000-year-plus window where we can come and receive his forgiveness. But if he did that forever, guess what? He would not be holy. He would not be just. Do you understand? This world, as it rejects Christ and victimizes children and ignores the truth of God's word and does its own will, there is judgment coming. There is judgment coming. And these murdered Christians at this point are longing for that. Let's do that now, God. Let's bring justice to this wicked scene. Okay, let's finish this chapter up. In verse 12, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal," the last one we'll look at this morning. "And lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. Okay, the heaven departs as a scroll when it is rolled together. Every mountain and island was moved out of their place." Now, I want to pause there for just a second. You should know there are scholars, genius men, that love Jesus, by the way, that take a very different position on the book of Revelation. They take a very allegorical approach. They basically say everything that we're reading right now is history. It's not prophecy, it's history. All of this happened, they say, just prior to that AD 70 Roman invasion of Jerusalem. And they look at the history there in AD 70 and the Jews that revolted and Titus Vespasian showing up and sieging the city and killing the Jews. They look at all of that and they try to make that fit in this account. And they can come close. They can see some similarities with each of these horses, granted. But you know where it really breaks down? Right here. Once we start talking about, you know, the sixth seal and earthquakes that level all mountains and islands, once we start talking about the sun being darkened and the moon turning to red, the stars falling out of the sky, very supernatural, cataclysmic things that take place on the earth, they have to switch their game plan and go in a very symbolic, allegorical mode. Well, that doesn't really happen. That symbolizes this, and that's kind of a picture of that. I personally am not willing to do that. I'm not willing to abandon, you know, literal interpretation for the sake of my theology. But you should know it's out there. You should know that you are right now listening to a high school dropout. I didn't finish high school. I got married instead. It's a different kind of education. I strongly recommend it. I love the Word of God. I love my Lord. I love to study. But I'm not an educated man. So I just feel like it was fair to tell you that. I'm convinced of what I teach, and I'm not. I don't stand alone in what I believe. I do study some educated men. That's cool, right? Doesn't that bring unbelievable safety, comfort? I hope so. But you should know that there are intelligent men that would like to take what we just read and they'd like to, you know, allegorize it. Say it symbolizes something else. It's interesting to me that description is exactly the description of our Lord Jesus. He only spoke in literal terms. He said the same thing's going to happen. You know, we can theorize, we can speculate, the sun going dark, the moon turning to red, things falling out of the atmosphere. Did a big nuclear bomb just go off? Is this, you know, a nuclear winter, as some people describe? You know, why is there this redness to the moon, and why can you no longer see the sun? Is there a cloud in the atmosphere that is a result of a massive worldwide, you know, exchange, nuclear exchange? Many people suggest that. Many people suggest the things that were blown into the atmosphere and come back through are these stars falling, right? Things coming back through the atmosphere. Fascinating. We have that technology. Could be. But I will say that everything that could be shook on this earth is shook. And I would suggest that the agenda of our Lord is to rattle this earth one last time. And in doing that, any fruit that would fall in submission to him does indeed fall. I believe that's the agenda of our Lord. Okay, let's finish this up, beginning in verse 15. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains and the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man, hid themselves, not from God necessarily, but they hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and they cry out, literally, and said to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come. Who shall be able to stand? Some things that are really interesting there as we close. I'd like to leave you with this thought. This is the description of everyone, right? Everybody that stands in rejection to Christ. As things just start to break down all around them, cataclysmic events happen, they are literally running into all the little nooks and crannies of the debris of the fallout, the earthquakes, and they're wishing that rocks would roll and in their minds seal them off in a tomb, which would hide them from Almighty God and the wrath that he's about to pour out, or is presently pouring out. There's some things that are interesting about that to me, guys. One of the things that's interesting to me, and I'd challenge you to look into this, a growing worldview today, it's caught some clout, and it's really taken off, and that is atheism, right? It's growing, man. All over the planet, you can find in every little pocket of humanity a group of people that is causing conversions, and they have these supposedly convincing arguments that there is no God, that humanity is all there is, right? We are the master of our own destiny. And that used to be a very small group of people that believe there is no God, there's no supreme being, there's no creator, but it's more common than it's ever been. But what's really interesting to me, in the book of Revelation, you don't see one atheist. Isn't that interesting? Everybody abandons that worldview because they look around and see things that can only be explained by a sovereign, mighty creator that's stepping back into his creation and stirring things up. That's fascinating to me. They quickly abandon the atheist notion. Okay, all right, there's a God, because that's the only explanation for that right there. But they don't surrender to him. They still harden their heart and harden their fist, and they defy him. Evolution also is interestingly absent from the entire book of Revelation. Even the opposers of God acknowledge him as the creator. Isn't that interesting? All these theories of our origin really just are an attempt, as far as I'm concerned, to remove the accountability that humans should have with God. If there's no God, I can live however I want. But it sure seems like that's done away with when God steps back into his creation and says, you know, what now, right? Here I am. It's interesting. Don't get too worked up about the growing atheistic movement. God has a plan for that. He will make his presence known for sure. With that in mind, let's be witnesses for him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you, Lord, that I believe we're on the right side of this. Don't want to experience your wrath. I know with all my heart, I want to be used by you up until that day. I want to be a spokesperson for you. I want to be a servant of you. And I want to be absent when these things take place. I don't mind saying that, Lord. And Lord, I pray for anybody in this room that does not have the assurance of your forgiveness and your salvation. Would you stir their heart, Lord? Would you show them that all the things that we just read, the stage is now set. This isn't far off distant stuff. All of what we just read could happen quickly, Lord. The whole earth is set for this. Lord, I do believe this invitation of grace is limited time offer. And Lord, I pray that people would take full advantage of that even this morning. Lord, as we close in prayer and we go our way, if there are people here that do not know you, they've never asked for your forgiveness, please, Lord, have them come. Give them courage enough to come to the front of this room and just allow us to pray for them and to show them how to know you and walk with you. Do your work in this church, Lord, please. Continue to pour out your spirit. And bless our day, Lord, as we go our way and we eat. May we meditate on your word. And may it affect our lives. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.